We left David last week. Where did we leave David? Anybody remember?
Wilderness.
He was not in the wilderness. Well, he was kind of in the wilderness.
He was working for the other king.
Which king in particular? Do you remember?
Who
was, for who? Do you remember?
Yeah.
Philistines.
The Philistines. And who are the Philistines? They're Israel's, like, they're kind of like the primordial enemy, right? I mean, after the conquest by Joshua, the Philistines become Israel's, like, main enemy. And David, in fact, wins his fame. Do you remember the refrain that makes Saul so jealous of David? Yeah. Where was that?
After Goliath.
It was immediately after Goliath, you're right. David and Goliath is 17. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Of course, most of the time, those thousands and tens of thousands are who? The Philistines, man. So David's working for Israel's enemy. I made the point at the end of last week's lesson that even though David was on the run from Saul, that he refused to take matters into his own hands. At this point, God has anointed David king. But Saul is still alive, and Saul's also been anointed king. And what does David refuse to do? He knows God's going to make him king. What does he refuse to do? Kill Saul. And how do we know that he refuses to do this? Like, what does the narrative do to make us aware of this? How many chances did he have? Do you remember?
Twice.
He had two opportunities to take out Saul. Saul was letting go into a cave where David and his men were hiding. He goes to relieve himself, not realizing David and his guys are in there. David's buddies are like, now's your chance. Like, take the guy out. No one would ever know. And David won't do it. Instead, you remember what he does instead?
Cuts off a piece of his cloak or robe to basically show him that he could have.
Right, exactly. So he shows Saul that he could have killed him, and then he didn't. And Saul has this temporary, like, reprieve for David and then says, sorry, brother, I didn't mean to, and he goes home. But then Saul's jealous rage flares up again. And two chapters later, same thing again, David's army, and he sneak into Saul's camp at night. They find Saul sleeping on the ground with his spear in the ground next to him. And what happens? Again, David, now's your chance. What does David do? Do you remember that one? He takes the weapon, he takes the spear that's in the ground. That's like by Saul's head. Takes it and then shows Saul the spear from a cliff, like far away. Like, look, Lord, I'm not out to get you. My point, I think the narrative's point in that is to tell you that David, he knows what God has ordained. You know, Samuel has anointed him king. He knows that God has therefore rejected Saul as king over them. And yet, he refuses to take Saul out. And in both cases, he makes the exact same argument about why he won't do it. What does he say? Do you remember? I can't raise my hand against God's anointed. Right? God has said that he will make me king. And if God's going to do it, then God's going to have to be the one who's going to do it. It can't be by the hands of man. Right? Because if David takes out Saul, what would that taint his reign with? Being a usurper, right? Being illegitimate, you know, having gained the throne by theft, right? And David doesn't want to have any part in that. He said, if God's going to make him king, God's going to have to be the one to do it. And he's on the run from Saul, and based on sort of our ability to reconstruct the years of his life, he's probably on the run from Saul for about 10 years. So let me just ask this sort of pastoral question from the life of David. David's now been anointed by Samuel. He's been told he's going to be God's king. He's now on the run because of the lunatic, jealous ragings of Saul. Does the presence of suffering in your life suggest that your faith is lacking?
No.
Can you please elaborate, Wendy? Why not? Some would say that if you only had enough faith, God would take care of your problems. He heals people who have enough faith. He drives out demons from people if they have enough faith. He like raises people from them having enough faith. Why not? Why, if I'm suffering, why is it not because I have lack of faith?
Because we don't know God's story. We might
Right. Anybody else?
We're purified for suffering.
We're purified for suffering. That's what God may have things to teach us. Yeah. What might God be trying to teach David here?
Patience,
certainly. 10 years is a long time to wait. What else might God be trying to teach David? I mean, David probably already has some sort of... I mean, we saw in his fight with the Philistine that he already has this quality. He already has this thing that God may be trying to teach him more of. What did we see about David's character and his faith when he confronted Goliath?
He trusts in God rather than himself.
Right. And why does he think that, you know, he can defeat this 9-foot dude?
Because God is powerful.
Right. And who does he fight for? Who does David fight for?
He fights God.
Right. It's the armies of the living God, right? He says it several times. You have defied the armies of the living God. So for him, Israel is not just any old natural army. It's God's army, and that God will be vindicated by, you know, he won't let his own people be disgraced. His confidence in God is so unwavering that he's just fearless with this Philistine. I think likewise now we're seeing that same quality in David tested. You know, can God provide what he said he would provide for? Yes. Will it play out right away? Will it happen immediately? No. Might there be opportunities for us to make it play out the way we think it should? There might be. Does that necessarily mean God's inviting you to do it? Not necessarily, right? David won't have blood on his hands with Saul. Okay. It's a very profound idea. I mean, I think that when you're in pastoral ministry, pastoral care, I find often the story of David is a very effective story to use from the scriptures to illustrate the principle. Just because you're in God's graces doesn't mean your life's going to be free of suffering. At this point, again, I just want to reiterate, David knows that God wants him to be king. He's had Samuel anoint him. He knows. It's not just a vague sense he might have in his heart that he's waiting for God to confirm. He knows it. And he refuses to take matters into his own hands. He would rather be a fugitive on the run for 10 years, living off of the land, than take matters into his own hands. Right? He has that much confidence that God will do what God says he's going to do. And you would think at 10 years on the run, you think maybe his faith wavered a few times? Maybe he began to wonder, like, did I hear it right? Am I supposed to be doing something about this? And then, of course, God apparently gives Dave 2 opportunities to take Saul out. And David won't do it. Okay. Fabulous lesson in David here about what waiting looks like. What it means to wait faithfully for God. So David's with the Philistines. 2 episodes, but in addition to David waiting for God, there are 2 episodes in his story before this final confrontation with Saul, this battle with the Philistines, at the end of 1 Samuel, that illustrates that God is also not just kind of in the wings doing nothing. There are a couple opportunities where it's been pretty clear that God is kind of active in the narrative, making sure David doesn't do anything that will upset his claim to the throne, all right? The first story is in 1 Samuel 25. So we're actually going to go back a couple chapters from where we were. So this is the story of David and Abigail. And it's one of my favorite stories from the life of David. So David's on the run. David, what tribe is David from?
Judah.
He's from Judah. So he's of the tribe of Judah. So if he has loyalty with any one sort of subgroup of Israel at this point, it's with his own tribe. So he's kind of living off of the grace of his own tribe, like foraging around the land and getting people to help him kind of unofficially here and there. So that's the backdrop of this story. Like he's with his band of men. They're sort of living off of the land. He's a fugitive. Then David rose and went to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man of Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, and the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. Okay, this is like advanced Bible trivia. What tribe was Caleb from? Negative. Caleb is a character during the time of the Exodus. Does anyone remember what tribe of Israel he's from? Anybody? You can impress your friends at parties. He's from the tribe of Judah, right? So this is a kinsman of David. It's a member of his extended tribe, right? So we have every reason to expect that this Nabal figure will help David when David needs help. He was a Calebite. David, of course, has reason to think that he'll help him. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." Why might David need to assure Nabal of this? What's with this threefold peace? What might Nabal think if David's band start just showing up on his doorstep?
They're there to rob him or do him harm.
Right. You shouldn't answer every question. You and Leah, man, if you were here, you guys would be like neck and neck with answering all the questions. Give other people a chance, right? They'd be, you know, he's a fugitive on the run, so like they probably think that he's there to rape and pillage, right? Right. Yeah, so he has reason to think that David's up to no good. So he has this, like, you know, peace, you know, like, "Peace, brother, honestly, I mean it. I hear that you have shears. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that we were in Carmel." So what is he saying here? What's part of his argument that he means peace? Right, he defended this guy's own shepherds out in the wilderness. "Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." Nabal doesn't respond too kindly to this particular request. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all of this. And David said, "Okay, whatever, let's just go on to the next town." How many want to bet that was David's response? "Every man strap on his sword." David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. All right, so what's David planning on doing now? Getting some sheep, man. He's going to avenge himself on Nabal, who's just insulted his honor, right? He's accused David of being a usurper, of being disloyal to Saul. It's not actually true, right? David hasn't been disloyal to Saul. He's on the run because Saul is claiming that, but David's only ever been a loyal servant. See, look at this piece of Saul's cloth, his robe, right? But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. Okay, let me just skip all the gory details here. She basically goes out of her way to provide David for what he asked for, to honor him with stuff from her husband. But what's interesting about her reaction is that she's doing all of these things. And in verse 19 of chapter 25, we are told, "And she said to her young men, 'Go on before me, behold, I come after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal." So he doesn't know about any of this. So what is she trying to do? What's her strategy? Yeah, we're trying to pacify David, right? Because, you know, she doesn't want to die. I mean, there's a certain degree of self-interest here, perhaps, but at the very least, she's trying to honor David in the face of her husband's insult. Now, I just want to fast. So she gets to David, and she says all of these things to David, and she basically implicates her husband, like, "My husband's a complete tool bag. I'm sorry about this. Like, here's some stuff. Please go in peace." And she wins David over. So in verse 32-35, we see David's response. And just pay attention here to the circumstances, right? So David's about to avenge himself on this Nabal character. "David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me.'" At this point, the narrative hasn't told us explicitly that God has sent Abigail. All we know is that she's sort of seen the writing on the wall, and of her own initiative and of her own shrewdness is like, something's got to happen or this is going to end badly. So she intervenes on her own initiative. David sees it as an act of the Lord. Blessed be your discretion and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left in Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. What is he saying here? Now that he's seen how it's played out, what was David's read on what he was about to do from God's point of view? Elaborate. Right.
To kill the ball, people would have been to raise the hand against God's chosen people as well.
Right. And he says that as much, right? He says, he's kept me from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. So I think this story is actually kind of almost parabolic. It's a little parable of David's whole journey with Saul. That David almost was rash and tried to avenge himself. And so Abigail pacifies him, and David sees it as God actually acting behind the scenes to protect David from himself, from doing things that would discredit him as king and before God. And interestingly enough, the story's not done yet. It's not as if God is unconcerned about this slight to David. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Okay, so God has now taken vengeance for David. God has seen it, that this slight has been repaid. Then David takes Abigail as his wife. He takes her into his household so that she's provided for. And just setting aside for the moment the polygamy of David. We can talk about that in a moment if you want to talk about that. What I find so fascinating about this narrative is that David seems to recognize that if it were up to David, he would have just lost his chance. But that God was so keen on making sure David is on the route that God wants him to be on. God actually acts behind the scenes. He motivates Abigail so that David remains innocent. And I think it illustrates that God is, in fact, even in the midst of David's waiting, in the midst of he's a fugitive, he's on the run, he's sort of, when is God going to be faithful and fulfill his promise? He still trusts God to keep him safe and to keep him secure, right? And to make the line, the trip to the throne a smooth one. Okay, the next scene is an interesting one. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 29. Now David's in the employ of the Philistines. So we're back to that. Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on the rear with Achish. Achish is, of course, the high king of the Philistines. The commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." Now, how did David win over Achish? Do you guys remember? It was right at the very end of my lesson last week. So he's hired himself out to Achish. He says, "I'll be your guy." You know, so he's a mercenary now for this Philistine king. Do you remember how he wins him over? Right. So he's going on raids against sort of the Canaanites in the land. He's fulfilling that conquest mandate given to Joshua. But instead of, so he brings in all the spoil and he gives it to Achish, but instead of telling Achish where he actually got it, he tells Achish that he's been raiding Judah, and like, it's all Judah's booty. And so Achish thinks like, "Now this guy has made himself a complete stench to the Israelites. Like, there's no way he's going back there. He's mine for good," right? So this is what Achish thinks about David. But the commanders of the Philistines, verse 4, were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him." He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands? Where have we heard this before? Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives, you have been honest and to me, and it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong with you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord should not approve of you. So go back now, go peacefully, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. Okay, situation. The Philistines are about to fight the Israelites, right? Achish is pretty convinced that David will be loyal. What do his generals think what David will do? And what would be David's motivation according to the lords of the Philistines for doing that?
Not getting in trouble with God.
Well, that's actually not what they say. What's their? He's not going to attack his own people. But why do they think David has a good chance of turning on them in the heat of battle? Sure, they quote that song, right? So he's got a reputation. That's definitely part of it. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men here? What do they think he's going to do? Right. And who is his Lord here? Saul, right. So that David's going to like turn on the Philistines. He's going to like cut off all the Philistines' heads and hand them to Saul. And this is how David's going to get back in the good graces of Saul. This is their theory about what's going to happen. Achish says, David, you've been faithful to me, but my lords won't let you come with me. Would you please just hang back? If you were in David's shoes right now, what would your thought be? Like, what might you be thinking at this point? You're about to go off with the Philistines against your own people, and you have an out. The king's like, I know you're loyal. I won't question you if you hold back. My lords won't let you fight with me. Just hold back. What would be your response? Sure, right. Right. What would you do? Come on, somebody. What would your reaction be?
Relief.
Relief. Why?
You have a convenient out in an awkward situation.
Right, exactly. You would think David would be relieved. He doesn't have to fight his own people. You would be suspicious. Why?
Because I would be questioning whether he really believes that I'm loyal to him or not.
Sure. That's certainly an interesting theory. So verse 8. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Who are the enemies of his lord the king? They're Israelites. They're his own people. He's offering to go out. He's offering to be faithful to Achish and to his vow he's made to Achish. And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to do battle. So David is convinced by Achish to hold back. David wants to go. You know, he wants to be loyal to his master, and he wants to go out and fight. What happens at this battle? Why all of a sudden is David being held back? Fast forward to chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gibeah. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. So what happens in the battle? This is the battle that David wants to go, he's chomping at the bit to go fight in it, be faithful to his lord Achish. Achish says, don't do it, the Lord won't let you fight with me. What happens? Saul's killed, the Philistines win. Right? What happens to David's claim to the throne if he's in the Philistine army when that happens? What? Yeah, right. He's a usurper. Again, right? We're seeing again that God is at work in the life of David, again, against David's own better instincts, to keep David's hands free of blood. So once again, we've seen God at work holding David back. David has no way of knowing at this point that this is the moment when Saul's going to die. He has no way of knowing that. If he had known that, he probably would have voluntarily held back. But he has no way of knowing this is the moment when David and when Saul and Jonathan will die. God, of course, knows that. This is the moment when God makes good on his promise to hand the kingdom over to David. David has no part in it. David even wanted to have a part in it without realizing what he was getting himself into, and God prevented him through, of all people, the lords of the Philistines, who aren't even believers. Right? God's been maneuvering to keep David's hands clean. So these two stories illustrate that God has been keeping David, he's been protecting him. And even though David's on the run and he's a fugitive, and you might be tempted to think he's lost God's favor, he's living under God's curse, under all of that pressure, God is faithful to David, and God is faithful to his promise to David. And even when David has a couple opportunities to act on his own behalf, and he doesn't take them. And then there's a couple opportunities when David almost inadvertently ruins his own chances, and God prevents him from taking them. So we're seeing that David's rise to the kingdom right here has nothing to do with David. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't done anything to lay his hands on Saul or to destroy Saul's kingdom. He's just been faithful. And even when he's hired himself out to the Philistines, he's faithful. It's not as if he's being idle. It's not as if he's doing nothing with his time. He's like, he's shoring up alliances. You know, he's continuing the conquest on the sides where he can. He's trying to be faithful. He's a man of his word. Even when it's a word given to a Philistine, he's a man of his word. And so I think it's again, what we can learn from the life of David here is that when God puts us in a season of waiting, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're not doing anything. We still have opportunity to prove our faithfulness by being true to the general will of God as we have it in the Scriptures, you know, to be honorable people, to bless people, to be good citizens, whatever, to love our enemies. Like, even when we're suffering, and we're waiting on God's vindication, and it doesn't seem to be coming, faithfulness, as David illustrates it to us, is staying true and being faithful. It's a remarkable lesson about just life in our world is tough. And God's promised, if anything, he's promised sufferings for those who follow Jesus. Because how can a servant be above his master, right? And the temptation in our modern cultural context with all the health and wealth preachers that are out there are that if you have faith, you will be blessed in a material way, and that your material blessing is a sign of your faithfulness. And the life of David and the life of our Lord completely belie that notion, because they were utterly faithful, and yet they still suffered. David's on the run for 10 years, unjustly accused of being disloyal to his master, and he's not. At every point, he is loyal. And God even protects David in his loyalty when David, through his own lack of awareness of what's going on, almost wrecks it. So I think that there's a call here to those of us who are in the world and who experience the world's hardships to follow David and his example and not take matters into our own hands. Wait on the Lord, and he will vindicate you. Any questions about this little section of the narrative?
Yes.
Yeah.
He said he was completely true to his word.
Mm-hmm.
Does that include when he was lying to the Philistine king about?
He was true to his word in that he was loyal to Achish. He was honest to Achish about. He was serving Achish. Well, no, he's raiding the Canaanites, who are not Philistines. Yeah, yeah. They're other inhabitants of the land. They're inhabitants of the Negev, which is the desert south of modern Israel. The Philistines are all on the coast. It looks like modern-day Gaza Strip. So it's a different... He's not raiding Philistines. I mean, I think they probably would have found that out pretty quickly.
He's
certainly being shrewd in his dealings with Achish. That's for dang sure, yeah. But I'm not sure if that constitutes disloyalty to Achish necessarily. Maybe I'm wrong. But it seems like his eagerness to fight with Achish in battle suggests that David at the very least values his relationship with Achish and is not willing to see it just easily tarnished.
Do you think whenever he was pressing again to join the battle and tell Achish that he wanted to go, like, what has your servant done? It's been this long. Do you think it's possible that might have been a bluff to try to, even though he said, I know I shouldn't go out fighting against my own people, that could be a deceptive move.
It could be. Unfortunately, the biblical narrative just doesn't give us any clues about David's motivation. It just tells us what he said, right? Yeah. And I know, definitely in like ancient Near Eastern cultures, there is this idea of like if someone tells you you can't do something like this feigned, like, no, but please let me, even though, like, it's part of just like decorum, maybe. That could be a factor too.
Yeah.
Did you have your hand up, Cliff? Mm-hmm.
The authors of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and Kings, is there discernible kind of themes, thematic emphases that we can discern?
I think that sort of the overarching theme is what faithful kings look like versus unfaithful kings. And David is sort of the archetypal faithful king. Because all the kings after him are constantly being compared to him in the narrative of Kings. They're certainly telling the same story. Kings just continues the narrative of Samuel. The first and second Samuel are overwhelmingly focused on David. So in that sense, it's just David versus Saul. When you get into the Kings narrative, it becomes like how David's heirs stack up to him. And they're often being compared poorly to him. But the new added layer in that is God's promise that he gives to David in 2 Samuel 7. That he would secure for him a king forever. And at that point, we're seeing God being faithful to that promise, even through a whole series of really unfaithful kings in Judah, when in the northern kingdom of Israel, you're seeing dynasty after dynasty after dynasty just flip over and over and over and over, and over again. There's no dynasty in the northern kingdom because it's just constantly one usurper after another. So there's no one lineage of king, whereas in the south, it's David's heirs all the way to the end. And there's a couple moments when David's heirs almost die out and God kind of again, maneuvers so that doesn't happen. So I think there's definitely a contrast there being made between what faithfulness looks like and then how God in response deals with faithfulness among his people in the face of sin and idolatry, which we'll get to that later tonight. Okay. David is magnanimous in victory over the house of Saul. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, There's this interesting exchange where a person, he's a foreigner, I think. Anyway, it's this dude that finds Saul's body, and he takes Saul's, like, some elements off of Saul's body as a sign, like, this is, look, here it is, I got it from you, for you, from Saul. And then he sees an opportunity here to ingratiate himself to the new king of Israel. He tries to pass off this stuff to David as if he's the one who's responsible for taking Saul out, right? And he hasn't actually done that. It's totally a ruse to, like, it's sucking up in the best possible sense of the term, or worst possible sense of the term. He sees an opportunity to impress David, and so he presents David with these tokens of, like, look, Saul is dead. I'm the one who slayed him. You know, he was wounded. He asked to commit suicide, and so I ran him through at his request. And, like, here's all, like, see, look, here are tokens. David doesn't exactly respond the way the guy anticipates that David will respond. Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young men who told him, where did you come from? And he answered, I am the son of a sojourner and a Amalekite. David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to put your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Pretty swift justice there, right? This guy like made a horrible miscalculation about how David was going to react to Saul's death. You might say David was rash in executing judgment, and perhaps by modern legal standards he was. But the point stands, like, David sees Saul's death as murder in this case. He has no idea this guy's lying, right? And David didn't even take out the Lord's anointed when he had the chance. This was, you know, of course, we know what actually happened. Saul just commits suicide. But this kid's trying to take advantage of it to, like, make himself, ingratiate himself to David. Totally backfires. And David strikes him down, has him struck down. So it's a judicial punishment for murder, and for particularly regicide, and even more, like, sobering, the killing of God's own anointed king. And once again, why this gesture? Why this public execution? Like, what's David trying to communicate? Yeah, and like, is he responsible for Saul's death? No. And then he launches on this long lament for Saul and Jonathan. And there's nothing in here that suggests any kind of feigned anything. I mean, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Let not the Philistines brag about it. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you. Let not even the creation celebrate. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan is turned back, and the sword of Saul is returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely." This is the guy that's been trying to kill David for the last 10 years of his life. "Beloved and lovely, in life and death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty has fallen in the midst of battle." This is a big public show that he's doing here. He's lamenting the fact that Saul is dead, and he's lamenting for Israel, and he's commanding Israel to lament for Saul. What's going on here? More of the same, right? I mean, David is not responsible for Saul's death. At no point did he take the throne for himself. Then David has a feud with Abner. Abner is Saul's chief general. He also continues to honor Saul. Second half of verse 4 of chapter 2, when they told David, "It was the men of Jabesh Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh Gilead and said to them, 'May you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul your Lord and buried him. Now may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. And I will do good to you because you have done this thing. Now, therefore, let your hands be strong and be valiant, for Saul, your Lord, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." So he's honoring the man who honored Saul's body by burying it. So once again, he's making it quite clear. This is not David's design that Saul died. Okay. So Abner, who's Saul's chief general, takes Saul's only surviving son, a guy named Ish-bosheth, and makes him king over Israel. In the meantime, now the tribe of Judah has just assented to David's monarchy, and they've submitted to him. So now the kingdom is divided. Abner and his men get into a combat with some of David's men. They're pursuing him. And Abner kills two guys who are the brothers. It's Abishai and Asahel, who are the brothers of Joab, who is David's chief general. So Abner is Saul's chief general. Joab is David's chief general. Abner kills two of Joab's brothers who are pursuing him in battle. And what's interesting about the exchange is that there's a couple times when Abner's like, "Don't pursue me or I'll kill you." And they pursue him anyway, and so he kills them. Because now David has now been anointed king. So David has been made king over Judah. So now that Saul's dead, the tribe of Judah has just made David their king. But Abner has made one of Saul's sons king over the other tribes. And so now there's civil war as David's house and what's left of Saul's house kind of have at it. But the chief architect of Saul's house's continual resistance is not Ish-bosheth, reveals himself to be a complete like loser pretty quickly. It's Abner who's doing this. So the David's men and Abner's men engage in battle, and Abner gets cornered on the battlefield, and two of Joab's brothers go after him, and then Abner kills these two guys. Of course, they all know each other because they all used to fight in one army together. And so Abner recognizes them. Is that you? Don't come after me because I'll kill you if you do. And they do anyway. And so he kills them. So Joab has reasons to not like Abner now of his own, besides the fact that he was fighting for Saul. Then Abner is insulted by Ish-bosheth. Ish-bosheth accuses him of dishonoring him. And Ish-bosheth's like, forget you. I've been loyal to you. And so this is chapter 3 now. Abner decides, you know what, forget this nonsense. I'm going to go over to David. So he arranges a secret meeting with David, and he meets with David. And this is verse 12 of chapter 3. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, to whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you and bring you all over all Israel to you. So what is he offering David here?
The end of civil war.
The end of civil war, right? To bring the whole kingdom under David's command. And he said, good, I will make a covenant with you. Bring one thing, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, who he had married. Then David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of Philistines. And then Ish-bosheth sent her back. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, for some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now, isn't that a remarkable detail? Abner's been waging this civil war against David, keeping all of Israel under his banner, under the banner of the house of Saul, whose sort of son he's keeping as a puppet. But it turns out here that the elders of Israel have wanted David this whole time. And Abner's admitting this to them. Like, you guys have been asking me now for a while to make David king. Now then, bring it about. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. What's remarkable about this confession of Abner's? What has he just admitted?
He's been acting contrary to the Lord, the council of the tribe.
And who else? God. For the Lord has promised David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people. So not only has Israel been asking for it, but Abner knows that God wants it too. So Abner's kind of, in a moment, kind of sobered up and was like, okay, you know what? Let's end this thing. Let's go to David and end it. And then Abner went to David, verse 19, to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the two and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and this is a very, very crucial detail, and he went in peace. So, is Abner now reconciled to David? Yes, and the civil war is over, and Abner has promised to use his influence among the tribes of the north to bring them all over. Then Joab, who's not present for this council, shows up. Joab shows up, but Abner was not with David at Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. There the narrative is telling us again. When Joab and all army who was with him came, it was said to Joab, Abner the son of Ner came to the king, and he has let him go, and he has gone in peace. Then Joab went to the king and said, what have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away? You know that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, and to know you're going and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. So what's Joab's argument here? He's a spy. The whole thing's a ruse. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, and David did not know about it. And when Abner returned from Hebron, Joab took him aside into the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died, and the blood of for the blood of Asahel's brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge, or who is leprous, or who holds a spindle, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. That's quite an imprecation right there. Why? He wasn't spying on him. Joab just wants to avenge his brothers. Right, right. So now the peace treaty is in serious jeopardy, right? Because Abner was the guy to bring them over. So David announces this curse on Joab. Interestingly enough, David never actually takes Joab out himself. He waits till he's on his deathbed, and he charges Solomon to take out Joab, which is kind of cowardly, isn't it? Afraid? Perhaps not. Was he willing to deprive himself of Joab's very expert services for the sake of justice? No. He continued as David's chief commander for the rest of David's reign. But then on his deathbed, he was like, he says to Solomon, by the way, Joab committed this great injustice, and you have to bring it down on his head because I'm not going to do it. And so Solomon actually does. It's a little bit of a, maybe cowardice is not the right word, but it's certainly, I don't know, less than above board, at the very least. So we're beginning to see the shrewdness of David get the better of him a little bit. But then David mourns for Abner, just like he mourned for Saul and Jonathan at the end of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, two guys see the writing on the wall. They're like, look, the whole world's going over to David. Let's get rid of this Ish-bosheth character and be done with it. So they kill him. And they bring evidence to David that they've killed him. And David's like, thank God, the war is now over. Is that what David does? Not quite. So they bring David his head. Here is the head of Ish-bosheth. This is verse 8 of chapter 4. And they said to the king, here is the head of the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. Has the Lord actually avenged David, or have these men avenged David? What do you suppose David's interpretation is going to be? Any guesses? No, but David answered, Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beorothite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and I killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his own bed, and shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And he has them executed. Right. So, I mean, this whole episode of transition of power here is just David again and again and again making it absolutely clear, I had nothing to do with the destruction of Saul. I didn't have anything to do with it. This has entirely been the Lord's working. I haven't had anything to do with it. And then in chapter 9, just quickly, we're not going to have time to get into the weeds on it, but in chapter 9, David is desperately looking for any heir of, like, is there any heir of Saul I can bless? And it turns out that one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, a guy named Mephibosheth, whose name isn't very hard to read. And I believe this particular story is one of our Sunday readings. Mephibosheth, do you guys remember? And the name Mephibosheth, I mean, how many times can we say Mephibosheth in one passage? I think it's like eight.
Is that with Gideon? Shibboleth? Wasn't that the word?
I don't know. Anyway, the name Mephibosheth shows up like 80 times. Then King David brought him, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, and David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said, do not fear, and he paid homage. Anyway, he continues to bless Saul's house by bringing in this like final heir of his friend Jonathan and like putting him out at the king's table. And again, I mean, David's magnanimity here. In the book of Romans, Paul exhorts Christians to not take vengeance on anybody, but to leave it into the hands of God, right? And he quotes an Old Testament verse about how vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And instead, Paul says, bless your enemies instead, bless those who persecute you. How does the example of David help us follow Paul's exhortation? Paul says, don't avenge yourselves, leave it to the hands of God, instead bless your enemies. If you're a king with judicial authority, yeah, perhaps. That's the Romans 13 power of the sword. Let's not get into that. How we take Paul at his word? Like, that's a very hard thing to do, to not take vengeance on ourselves and to bless our enemies. What motivation do we have to, like, do it?
It's hard. We don't have enemies. Like, it seems like we used to. Like, we've got people that we, like, really don't like, and who we don't get on with, and
sure.
Sly us, or slander us, I mean,
sure.
Something, but I mean...
Certainly Western Christians don't really have enemies anymore like that, no.
How do we... Yeah,
And the persecuted church still has enemies. Right? There are still people in the world trying to slaughter Christians. Christians are the most harassed minorities in all the countries where they're the minorities. There are secular organizations that track this, UN organizations that track this, and Christians are the most persecuted group on the planet, which is hard for us to believe, because you tend to think about Christians in the West as being the ones in power, which in the West we tend to be. But around the world, that's not the case. If you just add up the numbers, more Christians are martyred for the faith every year than any other martyr of any other faith combined. So we may not have enemies here at Holy Trinity, but do our brothers and sisters around the world have enemies? There's a famous Anglican minister in Baghdad who used to try and get Al-Qaeda and ISIS to meet with him for dinner. Because they had a fatwa against him and they wanted to kill him. And he kept offering to meet them for dinner and to like dine them. And they would never do it. And none of his like associate clergy would ever like help him do it because they were afraid for his life. And even the Archbishop of Canterbury, because the guy was British national, like, just come back to England, like, stop this nonsense, come back to England. But he refused to play ISIS's game. He's like, I'm here to bless. And if they want to kill me, let them kill me to my face. I'm going to invite them to dinner. Right? Like, that's a modern hero here who's following David's example. Like, I will not take vengeance. That's not my job. And like the example of David is kind of motivation for us. So like, God will do it. It may take a while. It may be our whole lifetime. But God will vindicate his people. He promised to do it, and he'll do it. And so we don't have to take vengeance in our own hand. And here we have the life of David as a like example. Like, it's totally miraculous how it happens. Okay. Next thing David does is he conquers Jerusalem. He takes it over. He's anointed king over all the people. The choice of Jerusalem is actually a pretty shrewd one on David's part. Jerusalem is right on the border between Judah and Benjamin to the north. And if you look at the actual map of the Holy Land, of the allotted territories of all the tribes, Jerusalem's almost right smack dab in the center. And at this point, Jerusalem has not been conquered. It's still a Canaanite city. And so by making Jerusalem his capital, he's doing the exact same thing the American framers did by making Washington, D.C. not party to any state. You're an American history expert. Like, why did they do that? But what was part of the, like, with the states and the loyalties and stuff?
Alexander Hamilton wanted to, cancel all the state banks and the capital north, and Thomas Jefferson was against it. And so they was a dinner party, and the deal was made, and yeah, just what you said.
What I said, right? So that, like, the capital of the federal, of the government's not in any one state, right? In sort of compromised positions, kind of right in the middle, not quite north, not quite south. You know, that's kind of what David's doing with Jerusalem. It's currently, when he conquers it, it's neutral territory because it's Canaanite. You know, it's right in the middle of the tribal allotments, but it hasn't been conquered yet. And so by making it his capital, he's making territory that's currently unallied with any one tribe his capital. And that communicates to all of the tribes of Israel that he's not just the king of Judah, he's the king of everybody. That they can all rest assured with him. So it's quite shrewd on his part, taking of Jerusalem. He then brings the ark into Jerusalem, and something very tragic happens. The ark is on an ox cart, so it's on wheels, and oxen are pulling it. And at one point, one of the oxen stumbles, and the ark begins to fall to the ground. And this guy, Uzzah, who's just sort of watching the whole thing, he's like with the party bringing it into the city, he like pushes his hand out to touch the ark to stabilize it, which by all accounts is a perfectly honorable thing to do. And what happens to this poor guy? He's struck down by God. Like, he's just instantly killed, supernaturally. Because, of course, what does the ark represent in Israel's presence? It represents God himself, right? It's like the locus of God's actual personal presence among the Israelites. And even the high priest can't go in and look at the ark but once a year. This is a holy object. And you might say, well, that was like mean-spirited God. Why did you take out this guy? He was just trying to stabilize the thing, for crying out loud. Does it seem fair? Well, fast forward to 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles tells the exact same story of David, but it tells it from a slightly different perspective. And we don't have to get into that right now. Okay. David, is this right? Verse 15, yeah. And David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and to minister to them to him forever. And David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel the chief, and 20 of his brothers, and the sons of Merari, Asaiah the chief, with blah, blah, blah. You get all these names here. And then David, verse 12, and he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." Why was Uzzah's action fatal? Who's responsible? Whoever put that thing on a cart. The law of Moses provides very specific guidelines about how you're supposed to move the ark from one place to another. There's supposed to be two poles put through it, and the Levites are supposed to personally carry it, like on the pole. Now, why do you suppose God would have required this method of carrying the ark? So that no one touches it, right? Putting it on an ox cart makes it unstable. It might fall over, and then what's going to happen? Right? So David, initially, according to the Samuel narrative, David is like afraid of the thing. Like, don't mess with that thing. Like, he sees what happens to Uzzah, and he's like, that's not right. And he leaves it in some, like, random dude's house. In the meantime, God blesses that guy, because the ark's in his house. And David's like, okay, time to bring this thing into Jerusalem so that it can now bless the capital. But Chronicles fills in a crucial detail for us. David realizes the reason why this all happened in the first place, the reason why Uzzah was struck down, the reason why the ark stumbled and almost fell over, was because David gave, like, disobedient instructions about how to move it. God had specified very clearly how to move it. And he'd even specified this particular sub-tribe within Levi is to be the ones who move it. Nobody else can touch it. And so David does his homework and realizes what he did wrong. Like, that's not right. What happened here? He goes to the word of the Torah and he figures out, okay, no ox carts, get the Levites in here, let's do it right. And then the ark comes into the city successfully and there's no more problems. What's the lesson for us here? David makes a pretty grievous mistake. I mean, here he is, God's anointed, and he's leading his people astray from the law of God, and it causes damage to happen to the people. David is responsible. David owns his mistake. He goes back to the Word, finds out what he did wrong. Then he repents and does it right. So does God still delight in David, despite the fact that he made this a grievous mistake that cost a man his life? Yeah. And, you know, why? What's David do that...
This is his error.
Right. And he repents in accordance with the Word of God, right? He does his homework and makes good on his mistake. And at this point forward, 2 Samuel 7 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. It's when God makes a covenant with David and promises to secure for him on his throne, an heir on his throne forever. God is a huge fan of David. Huge, 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 huge fan of David. Again and again with the kings of Israel who descend from David when they're disobedient, it's because of God's love for David that he spares them. Solomon falls into error, 1 Kings 11:12, "Yet for your sake of David your father, I'll spare you." Abijah, idolatrous, 1 Kings 15:4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up for his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right." So he allows Abijah's son to take the throne because of David. Jehoram, 2 Kings 8:19, "Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he has promises to give him a lamp and his sons forever." Amaziah, the worst of Judah's kings, the most like wanton idolater of them all. Amaziah, 2 Kings 14:3, I'm sorry, that's the wrong guy. I'm the wrong guy. Amaziah did what was right, yet not like his father David has done. So he's compared to David unfavorably. Hezekiah, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Josiah, he did what was right, and he walked all the way of David his father. And then, of course, you've got the prophets who just consistently promise that God will restore a Davidic king. Tribe of the stump of Jesse, that was Isaiah 9:11, Amos 9, raise up a booth for David that has fallen. Isaiah 11, the Spirit will rest on him. Jeremiah 23, I'll raise up for David a righteous branch. Ezekiel 34, God will send David to be shepherd over his people. God loves David. God's a huge fan of David. He's almost giddy, like a little schoolboy about David. And the lesson I take from this, let me just put it to you. What do we learn about God's love for his people who fear him from the life of David? Yep. What do we learn about it? We talk about, as Christians all the time, we talk about how God loves us and God loves us and believe in God's love. But do we really believe it at the end of the day? Like in our hearts, do we believe that it's true? And I think most of us, if you're like me, you struggle a lot with guilt and shame. And how could God possibly? I mean, he's holding out. It's not. We don't really believe that God overflows with love. And here we see someone like David. He's not perfect. He makes mistakes, and we'll see next week he makes some pretty bad ones. But David's faithful to God always, and he always repents of his mistakes, and he always makes right on them. And God is over the moon for him. Over the moon. For hundreds of years, God's love for David becomes the basis of God's continuing covenant with Israel. And then, of course, God gives David the Messiah. The son of David is Jesus. Right? So David, God made good on his throne. I think the lesson that I learned from this particular episode, this particular season of David's life, is that when God says that he loves us, it's not just sort of flowery, abstract speech. God's love for his people, like when you give your life over to him, he is for you. He's not like harboring resentment. He's not like doing it grudgingly, like he has to. God really loves David because David was faithful and David repented of his mistakes and David just sought him. And that's what God wants from us. And he loves us. All of this is through the lens of David's heir, Jesus, who dies for our sins. But when we doubt, does God really love me? Can he possibly? Look to the life of David and look how, like, all the ways that God preserves the kingdom of Israel after David's time because of his love for David. He gives David the Messiah. Like, this is how much God loves his people. This is how much he does for them if they're faithful to him. And if you're in Jesus, you're in the Son of David. You're in the heir. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? It's not just abstract language. It's got firm biblical roots. This is how God treats people who seek him. If they make mistakes, they're not perfect. Nevertheless, God loves them. That's what I take away from this particular piece of David's life. All right? Okay, so we're done. Next week, we'll look at the rest of David's reign in 2 Samuel, and we'll see that David doesn't stay the good old boy. He makes some pretty bad mistakes. But we'll look at his response to those mistakes once they're exposed to him. So, anyway, that's next week. Thank you all for coming.